The following message, Introduction Part 2, is the second in the series titled The Moral Law. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 10, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
This morning we began to consider the subject of the moral law of God. We began to try to understand from the Scriptures what one of the old writers has called the limits of sin and duty. That is to understand what God requires of us, what God would have us to do, and what God would have us to not do. We began by simply asking the question, where do we learn the requirements that God has put upon us? And we saw this morning that as image bearers of God, He has written His law upon our hearts, that He has placed there a revelation of His own character, that He has been pleased to give us a law which is always with us, and He has been pleased to look graciously upon us to teach us how we should walk before Him. He has given us the faculty of conscience, capacity to judge right and wrong, and He has set in our hearts a rule by which to regulate our consciences. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where our hearts are defaced by sin, where our understanding is clouded, and where even in our best estate we yet see but dimly. And therefore the Lord has not simply left us with a law written upon our hearts that is hard to read at times. He has given us in the Scriptures, in summary fashion in some places, in great specifics in other places, a revelation of His will. He has basically told us that we are to love Him and to love one another, that we are to love Him with all of our souls and hearts and strength and minds, and that we are to love one another as we love ourselves. And He has set forth in the moral law, in more specifics, what it means to love Him and what it means to love one another. Now we come this night to take up what I'm calling principles for rightly understanding and using the moral law. And I want to begin by simply observing that how we think about the law in most cases affects how we behave. If we regard the law lightly, we will act one way. If we regard the law highly, we will act another way. If, for example, you think that a law is unreasonable, or if you think that that law is founded on an inadequate authority, or if you believe that the law has been applied to you unfairly or prejudicially, then it's much more likely under those circumstances where you think the law to be unreasonable, where you think that it has been promulgated on something less than adequate authority, or where you think it's unfair or prejudicial, it's much more likely in those circumstances that you will excuse yourself or breaking it. Many people think that the tax laws favor the rich, and perhaps they do. And on that basis, believing that the laws are unfair, believing that the laws are prejudicial to certain members of our society, all kinds of folk excuse themselves for cheating on their taxes. Now, some people simply disdain the rule of law altogether, at least where they find the law inconvenient or find the law costly to themselves. And so you see these kind of folk, for example, driving without automobile insurance. You'll find them in the carpool lane with no passenger. You'll find them building without permits. You'll find them ignoring recycle regulations, just to name a few of the selfish antinomian behaviors that a disdainful attitude towards the law produces. The law is inconvenient. The law is costly. It's unfair, whatever the rationale is, but they excuse themselves from obeying the law. Well, their attitude is the key to understanding their behavior. Now, this principle that our attitude towards the law profoundly affects our behavior applies not just to man's law, it applies to God's law as well. If we regard God's law highly, we're going to act in a certain way. If we esteem it lightly, we're going to act in a different way. If we think that God's law, either the whole of it or any part of it, is unreasonable, if we think it is founded on inadequate authority, if we find God's law, at least in our judgment, to be unfair, or we think it is applied unfairly, then it's much more likely, brethren, we're going to excuse ourselves for disobeying it. And so seeing that this is so, that our attitude, how we think about the law, is so intimately connected with how we behave, then it's vital that we ask ourselves whether our attitude, personally, whether my attitude, whether your attitude towards God's law is proper or not. Because if it isn't, our behavior likely is to be wrong. But now, where should we begin? Where would we begin in examining our attitude? Well, I think we begin with the most basic fact about the law, and that is the authority that established it. We should start in our examination of how we think with the question, what do we think about God's authority as a lawgiver? One old writer has put the matter very simply: in giving the law, God exercised an unquestionable right. In giving the law, God exercised an unquestionable right. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe the law of God is founded on a sufficient authority? Did God have the right to give a law to man, to oblige us to obey it, to put us under its rule, to reward us for keeping it, to punish us for breaking it? Does God have an unquestioned right in his law? Well, consider that God's authority rests on the most solid foundation that can be imagined. He says in Exodus 19:5, in that chapter leading up to the giving of the law at Sinai, he says, "All the earth is mine." All the earth is mine. He claims universal ownership. He owns the world. He owns everything in it. And because of that universal ownership, because he owns everything and everyone in the world, then he has a universal sovereignty. He is, as Joshua calls him, the Lord of all the earth. Now, has Joshua misunderstood who God is? When he calls him the Lord of all the earth, well, Joshua has not misunderstood who God is. That title is legitimate. Because Jehovah created all things, he owns all things, and because he owns all things, he rightly rules all things, including you and me. As Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and we are his." And the psalmist in those verses calls all men, all the lands, all the nations of the earth, calls upon all men to worship Jehovah and to serve him. But on what basis can he call men to do that? On what basis is that our obligation? It is because he has made us and we are his. For that reason, and that reason is sufficient simply in itself, for that reason he is our rightful Lord and he has a right to our worship and our service. And consider further that he has a double right to the service of Christians. He not only made us, But the Scripture says He has redeemed us. So that as Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. God has a double right over His people. Not only having created us, made us in His image, of His own will, owning us on that basis, but He has redeemed us. He has paid for us. He has bought us so that we belong to Him. Now, my point in reminding you of these things is that God's putting us under the rule of His law is not, therefore, an infringement of our rights. Now, that's how we tend to think, isn't it? We live in an age where individual rights seem to be the bottom line. And if something seems to go contrary to individual rights, then there is this great furor and all of this activity and agitation that somehow we must protect every conceivable individual right from the rule of law. No one can tell me what to do with my life, with my body, with my money, etc. You know the song and dance as well as I. That's the climate we live in. Well, God's putting us under the rule of His law, saying to us, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not an infringement of our rights. The Lord is only asserting His sovereignty over what belongs to Him by every conceivable tie. And any way that you look at us, any way that you can conceive of us, God owns us. There is no way in which, in the ultimate sense, we can say we are our own. And therefore, in putting us under the rule of law, God is simply exercising His sovereignty, asserting that sovereignty over what belongs to Him by every conceivable tie. And if we may lawfully claim to do as we please with what belongs to us, then why do we deny the same right to God? I have in my pocket, I honestly don't know how much I have in my pocket. Ah, doing pretty good. There's a $10 bill. Now that belongs to me and my wife. Okay. But for the sake of argument, it belongs to me. All right? Who would dare to say I don't have a right to spend that $10 the way I want? If I want to go to Mickey D's and buy 5 Happy Meals, which is what my son would like me to do, it's my right to do that. None of you can come and say, now, Pastor Martin, you don't have a right to go to McDonald's and buy 5 Happy Meals for your son. Where did you think you got that kind of authority? Well, I own the $10. That's all the authority I need. Or if I want to take it down to a used bookstore, which is a much more likely scenario, and spend it on some old volume, well, I've got the right to do that. Or if I want to take it and fold it up, and I'll not do what an old friend of mine did one time and illustrate his point. If I want to take it and stick it in my mouth and eat it, what's my right? You may think I'm an absolute idiot for doing that, but the point is, it's my right, isn't it? It's my $10. All right. If we may lawfully claim to do as we please with what belongs to us, then how can we deny the same right to God? Now, if we add to these considerations the fact that God rules us with perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness, when we add to this that He is the most loving, the most kind, He is the most good, that is, the best being that exists. And that there is nothing unreasonable in any of the laws which He has given. If you add that to the mix, then how much more should we acknowledge His rights over us? If He were a wicked and selfish tyrant who was unwise and harsh in his dealings, then we might have some reason to complain of his rule. But that's not the case, is it? He's the most loving of all beings. There is no one who excels him in kindness and in benevolence and goodness. As the psalmist says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. And that truth extends to the law which he's given to man. The law is one of his works. It's something that he has done in giving it to us. And his tender mercies are over all of his works, including his law. Now, I want to ask you, do you from the heart acknowledge that God has a right to put you under the rule of law? Is that your attitude? God owns me. God has a right to do with me as he pleases. And he has a right to put me under whatever law he pleases to put me under. And do you believe that? Well, if you don't, I want to suggest to you, you do not know who you are, and you do not know yet who God is. Attitude. If you don't acknowledge God's authority, you won't keep God's law. But now consider, second, by way of seeing the regard that you either have or do not have for God's law, do you recognize that in giving the law, God delivered it not as counsel or advice, but as law? So many people think that the laws of God are just advice. That is just counsel. But when he says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, when he uses that language, that's not the language of suggestions. Those are commands. When he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or when he says, honor your father and your mother, these aren't recommendations. They're mandates. And none but the perverse can misunderstand the language that God uses. And by attaching sanctions to his law, that is, by attaching to his law the promise of blessing or curse, God further teaches us that his law is not a proposal which is given for our approval. Obedience and blessing, disobedience and curse, holiness in heaven, unholiness in hell, these sanctions identify not just a law, it identifies a supreme law. If the issue is heaven and hell, it is a supreme law. And in no way to be regarded as counsel or advice or a recommendation or a suggestion. It is law. I want to ask you, do you regard God's law as just good advice, which you may disregard as you wish? We get all kinds of advice. We get advice from our friends. We get advice from our spouses. We get advice from our work associates. We get advice over the radio. We get advice in the newspaper. All sorts of counsel and advice comes to us. And when it's offered as counsel, we recognize we can take it or leave it. Now, it may be wiser to take it than to leave it, or it may be wiser to leave it than to take it. Still a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. That is not God's law. God's law is not suggestion. It's not counsel. It's not advice. If you think that God's law is not a rule which obliges, but merely counsel which advises, then you have grossly misunderstood what God's law is. Now consider, third, by way of seeing regard you either have or do not have for God's law, do you recognize that God's law is absolutely inflexible? It is absolutely inflexible. God's law doesn't change its demands according to our circumstances. Now, God's natural laws are inflexible, aren't they? Every last one of them, completely inflexible. Take, for example, the law of gravity. The law of gravity is completely inflexible. It has no regard for who you are. It has no regard for your circumstances. The law of gravity doesn't care if you're high or low on the social ladder. The law of gravity doesn't care whether you're wise or unwise. The law of gravity does not care whether you're well-informed or ill-informed. It doesn't matter. Let the richest king, who may be wise in a great many things, who even understands the consequences of disobeying the law of gravity, let that king walk off a cliff and he will fall at the same rate as the most ignorant peasant in his realm. Law of gravity has no regard for his circumstances, for who he is, or what he knows or doesn't know, for his circumstances, whatever. If he breaks it, he suffers the same consequences as everyone else in every other set of circumstances. Well, in the same way, God's moral law may be broken, but it can't be bent. It won't bend to fit our wishes. It will not bend to suit our lusts, and it will not bend to suit our circumstances. And yet, though this is true, and we know that it's true, we want to be excused from our duty. We want to be excused from the law's sanctions as though the law was as accommodating to our wishes as a piece of clay. We want to be able to mold the law under certain circumstances. For example, in Psalm 15, the Bible says, "He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart swears to his own hurt and changes not." He gives an oath, makes a promise, and keeps it. But now what if keeping that oath is going to be costly? What if we discover, after making the promise, that it's going to cost far more than we imagined? Is then the ninth commandment against bearing false witness relaxed because it has now become inconvenient to keep our word? No, the ninth commandment is not flexible. The law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." There is no flexibility in this commandment because of our passions and our lusts. The commandment does not say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," unless you're unable to control yourself. And then you're excused. The law is inflexible. If in a moment of passion you forget your duty to obey God's law, if your excuse is, "I couldn't help myself," God doesn't bend his law to accommodate your weakness. It has nothing to do with it. The law says, "Thou shalt not murder." And this law doesn't apply just in some circumstances. If you discover that you are pregnant in spite of all of your efforts to avoid having another child, you can't simply decide that the sixth commandment doesn't apply in your case. Well, oops, let's set aside the sixth commandment. It may be absolutely true that you were not negligent. It may be true that you've got a dozen good reasons why another child isn't a good idea in your case. That if ever there was a case for abortion, this is it. None of that excuses you from the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is inflexible. Thou shalt not murder, full stop. Convenience, weakness, circumstances, none of these things make God's law elastic. If you think they do, if you think the principles of what is now called situation ethics, which is just another way to say antinomianism, if you think the principles of situation ethics are correct, you do not yet think about God's law as you should. Well, consider fourth by way of seeing the regard you have for God's law or don't have. Do you recognize that God's law is a package deal? It's a package deal. You can't receive or embrace part of God's law and reject the rest. In fact, you can't receive all of God's commandments except just one. James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It's a package deal. One old writer uses this image. He says, the law is a chain of many lengths. Break what link you please and the chain is broken. You can have a link, have a chain of 1,000 links. I only broke one link. You've got a broken chain. That's God's law. God's law isn't a cafeteria line. It isn't a smorgasbord where you can pick and choose as you please, where you can have the steak and fries and leave the liver and onions. God's law isn't like that. I doubt not that David continued faithful in the first table of the law all the while he was breaking the second table of the law in his sin with Bathsheba. David would have kept public front as a worshiper of God. You would have seen David at the temple when he was supposed to be at the temple. You'd have seen him offering the sacrifices he was supposed to offer, not only as an individual, but as king of the nation. Yet all the time that he was observing the first table of the law, he was breaking the second table. Well, in like manner, not a few are pleased with themselves for their orthodoxy, while transgressing God's law in other ways. Wouldn't be guilty of error or heresy in the things that they think about God or in the doctrines that they embrace, and yet they're breaking the law in other ways. And turning the law upside down, not if you keep the second table of the law who have no regard for the first. There are people who would never murder, who would never violate their neighbor's marriage, but yet who would never regard Jehovah as their God and Master. And you have neighbors just like that. You have neighbors who wouldn't steal a dime. You have neighbors who would never think of trying to seduce your wife or to seduce your husband. And yet they would never darken the door of a church to worship God. What have they done? They've used the law like a cafeteria line. They picked the laws that they wanted and left the rest there. And I want to ask, how is it with you? Have you treated God's law like a catalog where you can simply leaf through it and take what you want and order what you want? Is it like a cafeteria line so that you only keep the commandments that please you? Is it possible that you're a one-table law keeper? That is, that you are religious in your relation to God, but immoral in your relations to men. History's been full of those kind of folks. Very religious in their relationship to God, but very immoral in how they relate to their fellow men. Or, to turn the thing around, very irreligious in their relation to God, but very moral in their relations to men. There have been a lot of those folk in history, too. If that's you, and you're not yet thinking about God's law as you should. It's a package deal. You can't use it like a cafeteria line. You can't take what you want and leave the rest. Consider fifth, by way of examining our attitudes, do you understand that the only true obedience is an obedience which is given not just to the law, but to God Himself? That the only true obedience to God's law is not just an obedience given to the law itself, but it must be given to God as well? And do you consider that as a corollary to this truth, as an attendant to this truth, that all sin is sin ultimately against God? It's not just the breaking of a rule. Too often we look at sin simply as the breaking of a rule. Well, it is that. But that is to have a very shallow view of what sin is. All sin is ultimately against God. Now, there are many men who regard themselves as righteous because they keep certain of the thou shalt and certain of the thou shalt nots. And because they either do this or don't do that, because they live according to this code, because they keep certain rules, they regard themselves as righteous. But that kind of obedience may in fact be given with no regard to God Himself at all, with no thought of God. Some men tell the truth, are honest in their business dealings, or they avoid sexual sins, but belief in God or regard for God has nothing to do whatever with their obedience. God is totally irrelevant to why they obey the law. They act on the principle of self-interest only. Telling the truth is better than lying. Honesty is more profitable than stealing, because people don't trust liars and thieves. And there are plenty of people that you deal with every day who are honest to a penny with you. They're getting to be fewer and fewer, sad to say, but there are still people in this world who will not lie to you in their business dealings, and they will not be dishonest with you. They'll not try to cheat you, not because they have any thoughts of God, but because they've learned that you can't do business with liars and cheats. No regard for God. Abstinence in the world we live in is much healthier than promiscuity. We live in an age of rampant venereal disease. We live in an age of AIDS, diseases for which there are no cures. And so there are some people in the world that are chaste, but it has nothing to do with God. Self-interest alone is the root of that kind of obedience. They don't want to catch an incurable disease, and so they're chaste. Men sometimes find infractions of God's commandments inconvenient or troublesome. And therefore, to avoid trouble, to avoid the inconvenience that comes in certain circumstances with breaking God's law, like the man who doesn't lie because no one will do business with liars, they outwardly conform to the law, but it is in no sense obedience to God. I trust that most of you are familiar with David's prayer of repentance and confession found in Psalm 51. I ask that you turn to that passage. Very instructive on this particular point. Nathan the prophet has come to David. He's confronted him with his sins, sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the sin of murder, and the killing of Uriah. David confesses his sin. He has long hidden it. He has long tried to cover it over, but now God comes to him, sends his prophet. David confesses, David repents, and Psalm 51 is the transcript of David's prayer on this occasion. And it reveals the depth of his sense of sin. It reveals the depth of his conviction when it comes to what his sin actually was. Consider what he says. We're going to read the first four verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David begins by acknowledging his sin to God. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. I recognize, I see my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. He's telling you what the state of his conscience has been. In the period since the sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, David's conscience has not been quiet. There are other psalms that we believe give us something of a revelation of David's heart in those days. David says, I acknowledge my transgressions. I recognize it. I see it. He doesn't claim an exhaustive knowledge of his transgression. He doesn't claim that he yet sees all the roots. He may be yet in the process of seeing the full scope of his sin. He may be yet going to learn many things about about the deep roots of that sin in his heart. Yet what sees him stuns him. What sees him shames him. What he sees alarms him. It is ever, he says, before the court of his conscience. And he now is experiencing a deep and painful sense of the utter wickedness of what he's done. Now, in speaking this way, he's taken the first step to true confession. He's honest with himself. He's being honest with God. He doesn't try to deny his sin. He doesn't try to cover it over anymore. He knows that if he sees the shallows of his sin, that God sees its depths. He knows that if his own heart condemns him, that God is greater than his heart and knows all things. He's taken the first step in true confession. But David does more than simply acknowledge his sin to God. He confesses that ultimately his sin is against God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's interesting. He doesn't mention at all what he's done to Bathsheba and to Uriah. He doesn't say, I've sinned against Uriah. I have sinned against Bathsheba. I have sinned against my friend Joab in involving him in the conspiracy to kill Uriah. Doesn't say any of those things. He says to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. What does that mean? David understands, let's don't miss the point, David does understand that he's committed a grievous wrong on the horizontal level. He's lured a woman into betraying her husband. He has taken his neighbor's wife and taken his life. He's enlisted his friend as an accomplice in murder, viewed simply in its human dimension. It was a horrible crime. But David understood that what he did to God was more important than what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab. His crime on the horizontal level was evil, but its chief wickedness was the affront that it represented to Jehovah. Look at what David has done. He has broken the sixth and the seventh commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what was at the root of those sins? At the root of those sins was covetousness. Before he violated the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, he had already violated the tenth commandment. He had coveted what God in his goodness had not given him. He had coveted his neighbor's wife. And at its root, this sin was an affront to God. In his goodness, God had given David all that he needed. David wanted more. And that is exactly how God deals with him. You'll turn to 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12, verses 7 through 10. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Not just you have despised my commandment, you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, in your thinking about your sin, do you put those two things together? God does. You have despised the commandment of the Lord, you have despised me. Sin is personal. Not just breaking some abstract rule. It's personal against God himself. When we sin, we in fact insult God. It is an affront to Him. It is an affront not only to His righteousness, it is an affront to His goodness. When we do evil in His sight, when we despise and break His law, it's because we desire to have or to think or to do what God in His wise and loving goodness has forbidden to us. Is that not the fact? When we sin, whether it by thought or deed or word, whatever the form of the sin in its specific is, it is because we want to do something that God in His goodness has said we should not do and may not do. Every sin at its root is a violation of the Ten Commandments, just as every sin at its root is a violation of the First Commandment. Every sin is a despising of the person of God, His uniqueness, and a despising of His goodness toward us. And apart from recognizing that, brethren, apart from acknowledging that is true when we sin, then our sense of what sin is isn't deep enough. Sin is an affront against God. Now, here, follow me very closely. If all sin is sin against God and not just the breaking of a law, then the only true obedience is an obedience which is given not just to the law or to the rule, but to God Himself. The opposite principle is true, just as well. If all sin is against God, then all obedience must be unto God. And that this is the case is very plain from such statements as these that we find in the 119th Psalm. If you want to get a sense for how a man of God thinks about the law, read over and over and meditate on the 119th Psalm. But hear what the psalmist says. He says, "Blessed are they that are upright in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, that seek not it, but Him with the whole heart." Let's put two things together there. Walking in the law of the Lord, keeping His testimonies, seeking Him with the whole heart. That's Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. It's the opening thought of the whole psalm. Psalm 119:55. "I have remembered Thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have observed Thy law." I have remembered Thy name. I have remembered who You are. And I have observed Thy law. Verse 57. "The Lord is my portion. I have said that I would observe Thy words." What is the psalmist saying? I'm remembering who God is to me. He is my portion. He is my inheritance. He is my great reward. He is my God. Therefore, he says, "I have said that I would observe Your words." Verse 68. "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me statutes." Well, what is he saying? He's saying, "Teach me to be like You. You're good. You do good. Teach me Your statutes." The psalmist makes the closest connection between his keeping God's commandments and his seeking the Lord with his whole heart, his remembering the Lord's name, his recognition of the Lord's goodness to him. What this tells us is that his obedience was an honoring of God Himself, not just His law. He didn't just honor words on a page, a rule in a rule book. He honored God by keeping His law. His greatest motive for keeping God's law was his remembering God's character, remembering God's goodness, which were mirrored in His law. And to him, sin was nothing less than a forgetting of God's holy character and goodness to man. Now I want to ask you, do you regard God's law that way? Do you regard your sin that way? When you sinned, are you like David, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight"? Is your obedience just to the rules? Are you just keeping the rules? Or are you obeying God? If that isn't how you think, then my brethren, your attitude is not yet what it should be. Now finally, do you consider that no violation of God's law will long abide alone? When you sin, when you tolerate sin in yourself, when you allow that besetting sin to be unmolested, do you recognize that no violation of God's law will long abide alone? One old writer puts the matter this way, quote, "There is no letting any one devil into our souls without the risk of his going and fetching seven other devils wickeder than himself." That's the way it is with sin. If we're willing to tolerate one sin in ourselves and leave it unmolested, then what will stop us from tolerating all sin? Until we are as perfectly wicked as Christ is perfectly righteous. What is there to stop it? If we will give free rein to any one sin, then the truth is we'll give free rein to any sin. A man who will not acknowledge the one only true and living God. The man who does not acknowledge the lawgiver, then he will break all of the laws if it's convenient to do so. If he won't acknowledge God, then he won't worship Him. He won't reverence His name. He won't keep His Sabbath. He will find no barrier in his conscience, no insuperable barrier in his conscience to violating the second, third, and fourth commandments. Nor will he fear God's judgment for violating the rest of the commandments of the second table of the law. There's no barrier if you don't obey the first commandment. A man who will not honor his parents, who breaks the fifth commandment, will honor no authority that is inconvenient to him. If you won't obey mom and dad, who will you obey? A man who won't restrain his covetousness, who breaks the tenth commandment in time, will do with his hands what he's already done in his heart. It's just a matter of time. A man who bears false witness, who steals the truth from his neighbor, breaking the ninth commandment, he'll also take his property, breaking the eighth commandment. He'll also take his wife, breaking the seventh commandment. And under the right circumstances, he'll even take his life, breaking the sixth commandment. He's a thief. He steals the truth when he lies. He'll steal anything. We've had a number of people work for us over the last year. And as soon as one of them tells a lie, that's it. That's it. If they'll lie, they'll do anything. A liar will steal. A liar will do anything. Mark it down, just give him time. If you will tolerate one sin in your heart unmolested, then you'll tolerate them all. It's just a matter of the right circumstances coming up. It's just a matter of it becoming inconvenient to keep those other commandments. In time, you will be willing. Sin left alone will not long dwell alone. In time, it will call nine more sins to come alongside it. And my point is that if you tolerate violations of God's law in yourself, if you aren't alarmed by this, if your attitude is that this is okay, it's okay for me to leave that lust of the eye unmolested, I can get on the internet and look at all the filth I want to, but and keep it in isolation from the rest of my life, you're a fool. You will not keep it in isolation. Your heart has already run after strange flesh. It's just a matter of time when your hands and your feet are going to be going that way too. Don't think you'll keep it in isolation. If you think it's okay to leave even a single sin unmolested, then you have no reason to believe that you are incapable of committing any sin prohibited by God's law. If you'll tolerate one, you'll tolerate them all. And so will I. Is that not the truth, brethren? Some sins now seem to you absolutely unthinkable. You can't imagine circumstances where you would yield to their enticement. But mark it down, many a man who began his career of sin as a liar in what he regarded as small things ended his career of sin hanging from a rope as a murderer. His lying in small things, his stealing the truth. At the time he was set, I would never be a murderer. I would never take a man's life. He may have begun stealing the truth. He may have begun shoplifting or picking a pocket. Put him in the right circumstances. He's already opened the gate. He's already taken down the restraints. He's already framed his mind in such a way that you can sin and leave it alone. And there is nothing that he's not capable of. In his Mortification of Sin in Believers, a very short, I think it's about 80 pages, I would highly commend it to every one of you. John Owen says, "Get a clear an abiding sense upon thy mind and conscience of the guilt and danger and evil of that sin wherewith thou art perplexed." Get a clear and abiding sense upon thy mind and conscience of the guilt of what you're doing, of the danger of what you're doing, of the evil of what you're doing. And the reason is very simple. If you will not see your sin for what it is, if you will not see it for the danger it represents, you will never put that sin to death. You will never mortify that sin. You will never take it seriously enough to do battle with it. You will never take it seriously enough to rain the kind of blows upon it that will put it to death. Mortifying sin is close hand-to-hand combat. It is painful. It is hard. But if you're not convinced it is necessary, you won't do it. You will retreat from the field of battle. And if that sin isn't just allowed to live but permitted to thrive, it will multiply like weeds in the soul until it chokes the life out of it. You need to remember, sin is going to do, every sin is going to do its utmost to kill you. You better do your utmost to kill it. If you think that the remaining sin that is in you, even as a Christian, has somehow decided to give you only half a fight, you are deluded. Even that remaining sin that exists in the heart of a true believer who has been born again by the power of God and the Spirit of God, that remaining sin would, if it could, kill you and send you to hell. And it will fight with that kind of intensity to overwhelm you and to master you. And it will do everything it can to kill you. You better be doing everything you can to kill it. If you think that you can permit yourself even one besetting sin, then you don't understand God's law and you don't understand the power of sin. My brethren, our attitude needs to be that of the psalmist. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. If that's not your attitude toward God's law, if that's not your attitude toward your sin, thinking the way you ought to think. We began our study this morning with a quotation from Ezekiel Hopkins, where he says that on the side of the Christian, that part of the formula There is the divine side. It is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. On our side, it is our walking in the truth. And Hopkins says, in the interest of our genuinely walking in the truth, there's two things we need. We need a right understanding of our duty, and we need to do it. If our attitude is such that we've not seen the things we've talked about tonight, God's authority as the lawgiver, that the law is a package deal, that it's inflexible, if our attitude is not framed in this way, then we're not going to see our duty in the way we're supposed to see it. Now, brethren, don't forget balancing truths. Can't preach everything in one sermon or two sermons or even in a series like this. It is absolutely true that even to keep one of God's laws, we need the grace of the Spirit. That in ourselves, we can't keep any of God's laws. By His grace, we can. Walking with God is not a pipe dream. The Bible is full of examples of men and women who walked with God and walked in the truth. They did it by the Spirit, but they did it by determination and resolve. And remember, it is true that even at our best, we are going to fall short of the standard of God's law. We're not going to walk with God perfectly. We don't lower the standard on that account. We keep the standard where God puts it, and we aim at that standard. We don't lower it, as so many do, and say, well, since I can't reach that, I'll lower it here. I can hit that. The lower you bring the standard, the lower your performance will go. The less your conscience will speak truly to you. It's true, we're going to come short. But there is, brethren, as the Scripture tells us repeatedly, a fountain that is opened for sin and uncleanness. God has made provision for our imperfection as Christians, that we may take our failings, our defects, our blemishes, our falling short of the glory of God to Jesus Christ, and there in His blood find the cleansing of our sins and the forgiveness of every violation of God's law. Now don't lose sight of those things. We need the Spirit. There's a fountain for sin and uncleanness. But that being said, that same law that God wrote upon Adam's heart at creation, after the fall, continues as a perfect rule of righteousness, was written on tablets of stone at Sinai. It is a transcript of how we are to love God and one another. And those passages that are given in the Scripture to tell us of the Spirit's working and of our need of the Spirit and of the forgiveness of sin, none of those passages are intended to draw us away from the duty of walking with God. We are to follow after holiness in the fear of God. Brethren, we'll come back next Lord's Day and continue on in considering, by way of introduction, several more principles, among which is how to interpret the law. For example, the Fifth Commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Well, is that its only application? Is its only application to my father and my mother? Or is there a principle there that is broader? Well, there are things we need to understand in the way to take God's law and use it properly. That for next time. All right, brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your law. We pray that You would teach us how to walk with You, how to love You, how to love one another. We do ask for the grace of Your Spirit, that we might be able to walk in a way that is pleasing to You, We ask for the forgiveness of our many sins, Lord. Father, do work in our minds and hearts an attitude which esteems all your commandments, your precepts concerning all things to be right, and to hate every false way. Father, we ask for this grace in Jesus' name.